is the title of my message. Context, context, context. Two times for emphasis and a third time to make sure you're listening. Sort of a play on words from the common aspect or the common theme within real estate. It's all about location, location, location. This is all about context, context, context. Last week we rolled the scroll back, rejoicing in Torah as we begin the Parsha cycle again. It was a Shabbat that concluded our busiest and most profound time of the year. It was during this time for this year that I focused on the promises of Adonai, with these promises leading to attaining the goal, which is eternal life, good enough, and the destination being the kingdom. Thank you. Those of you who were here on Tuesday, you had a preview. Last week, when we were simcha, when we were rejoicing, I shared with you additional attacks toward the very thing we were rejoicing, the word of Adonai, the foundation of our faith, demonstrated by the cornerstone of our faith, Yeshua. Last week, I shared with you the new statements of Pastor Stanley regarding his comment that Yeshua only gave one commandment, for which Pastor Stanley wrote this: but how many times have you seen Christians trying to post the text of the Sermon of the Mount in a public place, or the all-encompassing commandment Jesus gave us? And this is from John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. The one commandment, he exclaimed. If that wasn't sufficient, we have more. Needless to say, I don't have to look for things. They find me. I was sent a link to an article this past week entitled "The Danger of Mixing the Old and New Covenants." Gentleman's name is Matt McMillan. Don't know who he is, never heard of him before. I have a link in my notes to the article that you can read in its fullness if you so desire. But I'm going to basically focus on a few things that he said. But before I pick apart some of his points, I want to go through a couple of examples, visual in nature, of context. So yes, you get a second slideshow. Now, keeping in mind, we are talking about context. What is that? Context is important. Depends where that is. Lake Street. Not Lake Saint. Lake Street. And also, context is important. St. George. Not Street George. Now, keeping in mind, the next slide I'm going to show you was the influence for this, and I was wondering, how am I going to use this and when am I going to use it? Because I drive by this all the time on my way to my in-law's place. Lake St. George off of Route 3. Lake St. George. Yeah. So, as I'm driving by, I'm looking at this, and it's like, context. It's like, it's right there. So, context is important, and it's relative. It's relative to what the context is related to. Second example. Me is for me. If you didn't know that the me, M-E, was Maine, this would not make sense to you. I'm not worried about the punctuation. Me is for me is how it is read literally. Yet if you didn't know M-E stood for Maine, you wouldn't know anything about the context of this statement. There's your punctuation, Natalie, okay? You get it now, okay. apparently the flow of understanding goes from front to back. So before I even start, does everybody understand the context of what I was trying to convey there? It's important. Without it, a street would be a saint, or a saint would be a street. You wouldn't know that Maine was for you if you didn't know Maine, or if you didn't know me was me, or if you didn't know me was Maine, I should say. Your understanding is based upon the context presented. If you don't understand the context, your understanding can vary. It can be different based on your understanding of the context. The examples I just conveyed to you. Context is relative and imperative to your understanding. It's relative to how it's written, or to whom it's written, or within what culture it's written. And yet it's imperative to your understanding that you apply the context. Whether you embrace it or not does not change the context. Oh, I don't agree with that. Doesn't matter. The context is the context. Especially when it comes to Scripture. The cultural context, the backdrop for which Scriptures occurred, is through one nation and one people, Israel and the Jewish people, yet its impact is felt by the entire world. Ignoring the reality ignores context and therefore will impact understanding. We have many examples of this. Now, the last example I gave you, me is for me, reminds me of a verse in Galatians specifically. And this is the King James Version. This is Galatians. He won't like it because He won't like it because I'm going to pivot from that. But keeping in mind, this is a verse that I use to test all Scripture, to test other Bible versions, to see how they deal with this. And most of them translate it the same way. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. How can you be of one, yet dead to the other, yet still come to the goal of living for God? Pardon me? 2:19. I don't usually read the Greek, but I will read the Greek. Ego gar dia nomu nomu apathanon. Literally, I through nomos to nomos died. Now, there's a little deviation in the two. The transliteration is of the first one is N-O-M-O-U. The second one is N-O-M-O-O with an accent at the top. So there's a differentiation. Yet translators do not take into account this very subtle differentiation between the two versions of the same word. A good general rule of interpretation is that if a word appears more than once in a passage, its meaning stays the same throughout the passage. However, this verse specifically has an exception to the rule. I, through Torah, to legalism, died. There's a differentiation between the two. In this verse, Shaul avoids the natural Greek word, order, in order to place two forms of the word nomos side by side. This signals the reader that something unusual is going on. How many times do you see the same word together in English? Very rarely, if ever. The sense of the first nomos differs from that of the second. David Stern's expanded translation brings out that the first nomos is the true Torah, the Torah understood properly as requiring trusting faithfulness, while the second one is the perversion of the Torah into a legalistic system. Because I'll ask people, for I through the law am dead to the law. If you're going through the law, that means you are living by it. Yet if you are living by it, how can you be dead to it? Makes no sense. And then the third part, that I might live for God. How can you do that? The English translation does not embrace what I believe Shaul is trying to do. And this is how Stern translates it. Because remember, he's differentiating nomos, which means law in Greek. He's differentiating in the senses. One is the actual, but one is a perversion or a corruption of the other, a corruption of the first. Galatians 2:19 from Stern's version. For it was through letting the Torah speak for itself that I died to the traditional legalistic misrepresentation, so that I might live in direct relationship with God. Does that not give you greater context as opposed to utter confusion? I, through the law, died to the law that I might live for God. You'll need to wrap your head around that for a while. A single sentence makes no sense, yet you have to try to figure out what does that mean. Many of us will never likely ever study Greek manuscripts. So when someone points out that there is a difference in the Greek, we should pay attention. Even though the nuance is ever so slight, it is no less significant. In the same way, the standalone Aleph and Tav is significant, yet not translated from the original Hebrew. So two nuances in Greek exist also. So now, let's get to some of the points of the author who is emphasizing what he says with regards to not to mix the old covenant with the new covenant. Basically, when you go to their website and you look at the page, emboldened at the top of the article is Mark 2:22. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And both the wine and the skins will be ruined. Rather, new wine is for freshly prepared wineskins. Context, context, context. What did the author conclude? The author conveys that the old wineskins is the old covenant, while the new wineskins is the new covenant. Seems valid on the surface, doesn't it? Something old, something new. Yet does this align with Scripture? What is the wineskin when you really think about it? What is its purpose? What does a wineskin do? It holds on to something. Or it keeps something from spilling. It's a transportation device, if you think about it. Or a storage device. Is it the covenants? Think about this for a minute. Are the wineskins the covenants? Everybody's in agreement here, and it's like I haven't even gone into the detail of it yet. So does this really make sense, what he's saying? That the old wineskins are the old covenant, the new wineskins are the new covenant? What if I were to tell you the wineskin is a vessel? What is a vessel? It's a container to hold something, usually a liquid. Is there something else that is old that we can relate to Mark 2:22, to the vessel? Us, period. It's elaborated in Scripture. The old nature, Shaul talks about, and the new nature. Our nature prior to our transformation through our acceptance of Yeshua. Shaul, in his letter to Jews and Gentiles living in Rome, speaks extensively about the old nature. And I'm not going to go into all of them, but it starts in Romans 7:5. For when we were living according to our old nature, the passion connected with sins worked through the Torah in our various parts, with the result that we bore fruit for death. The old nature. Our pre-Yeshua state of mind, so to speak. Notice Shaul is writing in the past tense, when we were. As I mentioned, beginning with Romans 7:5, Shaul presents an exhaustive presentation of the old nature, concluding with 8:13. For if you live according to your old nature, you will certainly die. But if by the Spirit, the substance that goes in the vessel, the new wineskin, if by the Spirit you keep putting to death the practice of your body, you will live. The Spirit is the new wine, so to speak, that we're receiving. The old wineskin is our old nature. Continuing to live in by our old nature leads to death. So why would you put new wine, the Ruach HaKodesh, in the old nature vessel when the nature leads to death? Yet it is by the Spirit that brings forth life from Genesis 2 onward to where Yeshua conveys the aspect of a new nature in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. If you really listen to him and were instructed about him, then you learn that since what is in Yeshua is truth, then so far as your former way of life is concerned, old nature, you must strip off your old nature because your old nature is thoroughly rotted by its deceptive desire. The old wineskin. And you must let your spirits and minds keep being renewed and clothe yourselves with the new nature created to be godly. The new wineskin, which expresses itself in the righteousness and holiness that flow from the truth. So out of the new wineskin flows the truth of God that resides in you. So right off the start, the aspect he is using of Mark 2:22 to frame the beginning of his presentation is in vast error. I could stop here and say, don't even bother reading it any further. But let me address a few other things. Let's now look at a few of his points he is making throughout his presentation as to why not to mix the old covenant with the new covenant. He writes this, almost instantly the enemy presses me to use my gift of word compilation to fire away, pointing out their hypocrisy. He's responding to people online according to the law, and setting them straight with the truth of the new covenant, but I'm not falling for it. Then he emboldens this. This isn't my first go-around with a Mosaic law-abiding citizen, or even this specific person. He's talking about someone specifically. Plus, I used to mix in Moses' commandments with Yeshua, so I know their M.O., I know their modus operandi. I know how they operate. I know how they think, so I can think like them to, in essence, undermine or refute their position. I believe here he is setting the stage while at the same time responding to at least someone specifically who does not agree with his premise. Nor is this my first go around with those who believe Torah is not valid for today or today's believers in Messiah. I'm on the other side of the fence, having experienced the same thing, but from a different perspective. Context, context, context. Anyone remember the number of times Torah is specifically referenced in the New Covenant writings? A lot. Thank you. That's more than one and less than infinite. 176 times in the New Covenant writings. If there wasn't to be any mixing, then I believe the writers of the New Covenant didn't get the memo. No, you can't mix those things. He goes on to write, the author, "For years, rather than allow the Spirit to lead me, I made the mistake of using the 613 Old Testament commandments as a buffet line, just like they're doing, so I can empathize with their bondage." When someone makes such a comment or observation about the 613 mitzvot, their understanding is typically elementary. In some cases, I even wonder if they have ever actually studied them in depth. I would think the context contained within the scripture of Torah would make it blatantly obvious that not all the mitzvot apply to everyone. Yet I believe most look at a summary or someone else's study of Torah. I would certainly like to know how a man would apply the mitzvot that apply only to women would be done. What about the mitzvot that apply only to the Kohanim and the sacrifices, the temple service? Their understanding is restricted by their limited understanding. Context. They're lacking context. So when someone makes such a general statement as observation, I find it hard to believe that they have truly studied Torah in depth. Why do you think we do this year after year? It's to provide you a foundation. It's to provide you with structure so that you can build upon it, so that you're not thinking, well, how do I keep all 613? It's not something we teach here. I don't tell you have to keep all 613. I tell you that you should be embracing the ones that apply to you. The author goes on, Jesus never mixed the two covenants, but instead explained the paradoxes. Who are we to say he was exaggerating as he gave very difficult, no, impossible behavior passages? Not once did he say, give it your best shot and God will grade you on a curve. You must be absolutely perfect is what he says. Like God, if you want to live by the law, here's the standard. Don't you dare disregard a single commandment or you'll be least in the kingdom and in danger of hell. He's referencing Matthew chapter 5 and 6. Yet does he really understand the context of Matthew 5 and 6? Yeshua is providing blessings associated with living a righteous life according to Adonai in a similar manner that Adonai conveyed to Israel. The blessings or the Beatitudes are comparable to the blessings of Adonai conveys to Israel in Deuteronomy 28 and were contingent on living in obedience. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, if you listen closely to what Adonai your God says, observing and obeying all his mitzvot, which I am giving you today, Adonai your God will raise you high above all the nations on earth, and all the following blessings will be yours in abundance, if you will do what Adonai your God says. And then it goes on from there, listing blessing after blessing, if you live according to his word. Yet the writer is looking at it in a negative sense. He's looking at it from, well, you have to be perfect and do all these things. Yet what does Adonai say? Does he set you up to fail? Deuteronomy chapter 30, just a couple chapters later. Verse 15 and 16. Look, I am presenting you today with, on the one hand, life and good, and on the other hand, death and evil. Death and evil on one hand, life and good on the other. In that I am ordering you today to love Adonai your God, to follow his ways, and to obey his mitzvot, regulation and rulings. For if you do, you will live and increase your numbers, and Adonai your God will bless you in the land you are entering in order to take possession of. What is the first thing that is mentioned? What is the first condition in Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30 and verse 16? Alan? No. To love Adonai your God. That is the first condition. And then everything from there flows. To when Yeshua encourages his audience, he is in essence reiterating what Adonai conveyed to Israel, yet emphasizing what had already been established. The blessings, starting with loving God first. Yet in Matthew 5:12, he says, rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great. Your blessings are abundant. To where he then makes, Yeshua makes the connection that is found in Deuteronomy 28 with Matthew 5:17 through 20. Don't think that I have come to abolish the Torah and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Keeping in mind, the author did not talk about the teach part. He's in essence conveying, well, you have to be perfect and you have to do all these things or you'll be least in the kingdom, a punishment, so to speak. But that's not what Yeshua is saying. He is setting the bar. He is setting a bar that was set back in Deuteronomy. Look, I am presenting to you today with, on the one hand, life and good, and on the other hand, death and evil. The verse that I didn't read to you is a verse of encouragement where it says it's close to you, it's in your heart, you can do it. For I tell you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the only way to get to heaven is to be perfect. The only way to enter the kingdom is to be perfect. That's not what he's saying. It's about being faithful. It's about loving God. It's about desiring to follow him. And then the author continues. Christ came to teach the full extent of the old covenant, the law, not to abolish it, but to reveal the true standard to the self-righteous people who believed they were actually living by it. This is why some of the red letters can be very deadly. They were supposed to be. When Jesus taught law, he was setting people up for failure so that they'd lean toward faith in him alone. I wouldn't say burn the book, but he said this is going to be in the book. I wouldn't order the book if I were you. Anyways, as I understand this excerpt, Yeshua's purpose was to reveal the true standard to the self-righteous only. That's what the author's saying. And here we get to another erroneous perspective of Torah. Adonai established the law as an unrealistic goal that no one could ever attain. So the Jewish people were never intended to be Adonai's light to the world, but we were his stooges. No, I'm adding emphasis here. I'm interpreting what he says. Yet this flies in the very face of Scripture, ultimately slapping Adonai in the face. He was setting his people up for failure, and they'd learn faith in him alone. This statement, this last statement, he was setting people up for failure so they'd lean toward faith in him alone, flies in the very face of Hebrews 11, known as the chapter of faith. We're going to be getting to that either next week or the week after in Bible study. So, and I've only read, I think, 3 excerpts from this so far. Here's another one. Combining the two covenants creates double talk and confusion in the fullest. This is why Yeshua wanted to be perfectly clear about living by the law. Don't even dip your toe in it, the writer writes. If you fail at one of the 613, you in essence fail at them all. Not one jot or tittle can be set aside by you. As much as it hurts our pride, we must give up the law completely and instead believe in Jesus only. How do you do that? Oh, well, we can go back to Pastor Stanley because there's only one commandment that we're to live by. Oy vey. So, the author notes Matthew 5:19, which I've already read. Let me reiterate it. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom. That's one of the verses he uses to, in essence, and I'm not sure how he's doing this, to justify his position that you're not to mix the two, or that by mixing them, you in essence create confusion. Remember a few months ago, we presented something to a church in the area, and they said, well, your message is confusing. It would confuse our people. And then the following week, I came here and I presented the gospel message to you from our perspective. And I said, was anybody confused by what I just shared with you? And you said, no. So there's more confusion in the context and the understanding than there is in the actual verses themselves. Matthew 11:28. This is one of the passages that he uses to not mix. Come to me, all of you who are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How many of you have heard this verse, these verses before? How many have thought that the yoke, the heavy yoke, was Torah before you got here? How many of you believe that the easy yoke was whatever Yeshua said in the New Covenant? The easy yoke is Torah itself, if you think about it. Judaism speaks of the yoke of heaven, the commitment any Jew must make to trust God, and the yoke of the Torah, the commitment an observant Jew makes to keep the generalities and the details of the Halakha, the Talmud. Those two are connected together in traditional Judaism. Yeshua speaks of his own easy yoke and light burden. These two are sometimes contrasted in a way implying that in comparison with Judaism, Christianity offers cheap grace or hyper grace. Well, we're free from the law in Christianity, yet we are bound to the yoke of slavery, which is the Torah of Moses. The easy yoke consists of a total commitment to godliness through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh that includes living by Adonai's mitzvot that apply to you. It at once requires both no effort and maximum effort. No effort in that the necessary moment-to-moment faith cannot be worked up from within, but is a gift of God. And that maximum effort is required in that there is no predeterminable level of holiness and obedience sufficient to satisfy God and therefore allows us not to rest on our laurels. So in other words, the easy yoke of Yeshua, the Torah rightly divided and lived through by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the heavy yoke, are anything that is added to, that is not found in Torah. In addition, the heavy yoke is when people apply Torah to other people where it is not required for them. One example, if something is to be done by Israel and is specifically to be done in the land, it applies to Israel in the land. Yet are there benefits to doing it outside the land? I would say yes, there are, but it's not binding. The author also references Yochanan 1:12. But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, there's no condition. To those who receive him, open-ended invitation, anybody can receive. But then you have the element of trust, those who trust. And keeping in mind, trust and obedience are, in essence, hand-in-hand required for God. To live by God's word, you have to trust him. And that's how your faith is developed. Yet, he references verse 12, but then the next two verses, for which I believe are extremely significant. So let me start in verse 12 and get a running start. But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God, not because of bloodline, physical impulse, or human intention, but because of God. Then verse 14. Most of you should know this, because it in essence connects God through to Yeshua, and the conduit of the two is his word. The word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekhinah, the Shekhinah of his Father's only Son, full of grace and truth, full of mercy and God's word. The truth is God's word. You can't delineate truth without God's word, basically. What many believers, theologians, and teachers tend to ignore or overlook or are just plain ignorant of is trust is not absent of Torah, but is ultimately required. Obedience towards Adonai's mitzvot originate from the heart, especially where the new covenant is concerned, a point the author seems to ignore. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. I will put my spirit inside you and cause you to live by my laws, respect my rulings, and obey them. A new covenant promise. The mixing of the two. Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Adonai, I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will anyone teach his fellow community member or his brother know Adonai, for all will know him, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. A mixing of the two. I will write my law on their hearts. I don't think the prophets got the memo either. You can't mix the two. And I won't spend much time on this point, but everyone here should already know it. That this new covenant we're talking about, for which the author said should not be mixed with the old covenant, is made with the Jewish people. There's a little piece of context that I think was missing. And the author goes on, I'm getting close to the end. Now should all Christians know the words of the Bible, even the stuff not written to us? He's posing a question. He says, of course, from front to back, the Bible is true. Keeping in mind, he's just, in essence, undermining his own argument. But, you always knew there had to be a but here. But we must keep everything in context. Interesting word. We must decode whether or not the old or new covenant is being referenced in each verse, passage, section, and book, especially when Jesus is speaking. We must keep everything in context. His own very words. What is the author trying to say here? In my opinion, ignore anything that is old covenant and pay attention to anything that is new covenant. In other words, parse and disregard. My words, my opinion. Separate. Then he goes on. This flies in the face of Christians who struggle with Mosaic legalism, which is an oxymoron because we were never even given the set of the 613 commandments to begin with. Keeping in mind this is true. God never entered a covenant with the nations. But what did he do? He brought you into it. How did he bring you into it? Yeshua. So it was never given. Then he says, do a quick Google search of what are the 613 commandments in the law, and you'll be bored to tears before you finish reading half of them. Remember, you must keep all of them if you want to live by them. And he references Deuteronomy 4:2 and Galatians 3:10. Mosaic legalism. I find it both humorous and sad that Torah is understood as being legalistic. Now keep in mind, you can make it legalistic, but Yeshua never denounced Torah or the commands. Shaul never denounced Torah or the commands. What they did address was the perversion of Torah into legalism, either by adding to the commandments through what is known as the tradition of the elders, the oral law, the Talmud, or by imposing requirements on people for which there was no need required, such as Gentiles needing to be circumcised when coming to accept Yeshua. Again, the author references Deuteronomy 4:2. Let's start in verse 1 for contextual purposes. Now, Israel, listen to the laws and rulings I am teaching you in order to follow them so that you will live. Then you will go in and take possession of the land Adonai your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. In order to obey the mitzvot of Adonai your God, which I am giving you, do not add to what I am saying and do not subtract from it. The stumbling block of traditional Judaism, the stumbling block of mainline Christianity, opposite ends. Traditional Judaism adds, mainline Christianity subtracts. And now Galatians 3:10. Let me read the King James first. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you disobeyed God, it led to curses. Obedience was second. Love came first. If you loved God, you would follow him. Yet what was it? A hard heart for Israel that in essence stopped the love and therefore prevented the obedience. This is how Stern translates Galatians 3:10. Because I want you to keep in mind the original context of Galatians 2:19 that I talked about earlier with regards to nomos being used twice and it not meaning the same thing in both times because they were side by side. In essence, Shaul was trying to differentiate because he used two versions of the word nomos. This is how Stern translates 3:10 of Galatians. For everyone who depends on legalistic observance of Torah commands lives under a curse, since it is written, cursed is everyone who does not keep on doing everything written in the scroll of Torah. The nuance between the versions of Nomos Shaul uses in his letter differentiates Torah from the oral law, a theme that is prevalent throughout Galatians. And I think I have one more. Yes, I have one more. Last point I'm going to make about the author and his article. Matt McMillan. It'll be in the notes. Last point. This same hazardous concoction of mixing old and new is what got Jesus killed. The Jews could not separate the two, and it ticked them off to the point of plotting against Jesus, spitting in his face, beating him to a bloody pulp, then brutally murdering him. That's what law does. It is a ministry of death, and death is what you'll get when you place someone under it. What killed Yeshua? Our transgression. Keeping in mind, remember these verses, they're important. Revelation 13:8. Everyone living on earth will worship it except those whose names are written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb And here are the key words, slaughtered before the world was founded. Yeshua came into the world a dead man walking, but not in a negative way. John chapter 10, verse 17. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it away from me. On the contrary, I lay it down of my own free will. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This is what my Father commanded me to do. Yes, Yeshua was killed, but he came into the world to be killed. Yet the author is in essence conveying it was the law that put him to death, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders did not like what Yeshua was doing in correcting them. Keeping in mind, Yeshua had to correct them because they were perverting it. They were leading people astray. Yeshua called them blind guides. And then let me share with you Luke 24, starting in verse 45. Then he opened their mind so that they could understand the Tanakh. Tell them, here is what it says. The Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. If he's to rise from the dead, what's supposed to happen before that? He's to die. Where is this written? In the Tanakh. Yet, what's written in Revelation 13:8? He was slain from before the foundation of the world. And then verse 47, and in his name repentance leading to forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to people from all nations starting in Jerusalem. What was the purpose of his death? Bringing salvation to the world. So what is Torah? Is it a ministry of death, which is the term that he uses? Is it legalistic? Is it a heavy yoke? All these things he's alluding to. And keeping in mind, he says, well, I've tried mixing them myself. And apparently he didn't mix them very well. Because apparently he didn't do very well with Nidah either. A woman's commandment, by the way. I won't go into detail. So let me sum everything up with Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 1. My son, don't forget my teaching. Keep my commandments in your heart. For they will add to you many days, years of life and peace. Do not let grace and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and esteem in the sight of Adonai and of people. Your witness, so to speak. People will see that you're different when you actually embrace the promise of the new covenant, which includes having God's word written on your heart, that you live by it. You live according to it, and people will see this. Verse 5, trust in Adonai with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, then he will level your paths. He will guide you. He will bring you from point A to point B, regardless of how windy the path might be. Don't be conceited about your own wisdom, but fear Adonai and turn from evil. This will bring health to your body and give strength to your bones. Honor Adonai with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your income. Then your granaries will be filled and your vats overflow with new wine. Where do we put the new wine? In the new wineskin. You've been listening. Thank you. I'm just not here listening to myself speak. My son, don't despise Adonai's discipline or resent his reproof. For Adonai corrects those he loves like a father who delights in his son. Happy the person who finds wisdom, the person who acquires understanding, for her profit exceeds that of silver. Gaining her is better than gold. We're now getting into the female aspect, which is the Spirit of God, which in essence, combined with the Word of God, is where God's wisdom ultimately comes from. She is more precious than pearls. Nothing you want can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. Riches and honor in her left. Long life, how would we define long life? 80, 90, 100 years? How about eternal life? Is that long? The promises that Yeshua talked about are found in the Tanakh. Something that we're not supposed to mix with the new covenant. In verses 17 and 18, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Sound familiar? She is a tree of life to those who grasp her. Whoever holds fast to her will be happy. How many of you are happier now as believers, less confused than you've ever been, and are rejoicing in it because you have a better understanding of the context of God's Word, of Scripture? How many of you had questions when you hear something and they're using a verse, yet it contradicts another verse? What do you do with that? You ask questions. You ask the rabbi. I'll have to get a sign, put it up here. Oh, is there? Okay. There's a song, Ask the Rabbi. If not, there probably will be, probably next week, if I'm not mistaken. So why am I doing this? Why am I dissecting part of a gentleman's article whom I've never met before? Who I don't know whose heart is, and maybe there's something within his heart that's genuine. Yet his words speak volume. Yet does he truly understand what he's writing? Why am I addressing the many points from someone else? More times than not, you are going to be confronted with an article, with an individual, with someone who is your friend, who is a family member, who does not understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. Yet what do they say? You're living under a curse if you're living by the law of God. Oh, well, you're living in a cult, or you're following a cult. You're under bondage. Thank you, Alan. John 14:15. Yeah. Yes, thank you. You may not get that on the tape, so don't worry about it. But basically, and I will give you an example, not in my notes, but I would say it's the epitome of what I'm talking about. Everybody go to Luke chapter 1. I've used this example many times before. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a Kohen, a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the Aviah division. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elisheba. You know her better as Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, observing all the mitzvot and ordinances of Adonai blamelessly. Does it say they're perfect here? There's no word perfect in this verse. It's not even implied. But keeping in mind, all the ordinance before Yeshua's death included the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system is what reconciled you back to God. So for some reason, Elisheva did something she wasn't supposed to do, or didn't do something she was supposed to do. Just as today there's an app for that on your phone, there was a sacrifice for that. But we're mixing the two. This is in Luke. This is part of the new covenant. But we're mixing it. Might I say that he got a bad mix? Has anyone ever gone to a fountain and gotten a Pepsi or a Coke, and you took a sip of it, and it's like, oh, that's a bad mix? Maybe he got a bad mix when he was trying to mix them together, because he got a bad taste in his mouth, or he didn't like what he was drinking. But I share these things with you to equip you. The person who sent me the link when I talked to them earlier, they said, as I was reading it, it just didn't come across as being right for me. Yet they couldn't put the verses together to, in essence, refute what was being said. Yet keeping in mind what was going on, the Spirit of God was warning you. There's something that's not right here. Trust in the Spirit that resides in you first. Lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5, which we just finished. And then ask your rabbi, what verse? You just want to bust in the song, don't you? So trust that you're in the right place. That God has brought you here, that God is equipping you, that God is preparing you to live according to His Word. Because first, what? You love Him. If you love Him and you obey His mitzvot, love comes first. Love always comes first. Yet they don't seem to emphasize that when they talk about the Tanakh. I just proved it to you in various verses. Deuteronomy 31. You are to love Adonai and keep His mitzvot. So I'm not sure what the next thing is. I don't know what's going to happen next week, but I can tell you right now, know that you're in the process of being prepared. I go back over the last few months as I was looking at the messages, and as I saw the title, you're not supposed to mix the old covenant and the new covenant. The first message that came back to mind was Gentiles in the synagogue. What were they doing in the synagogue? They were mixing. They were having a good helping of the law. They were mixing the covenants. And then just on and on, emphasizing the Jewishness of Yeshua. That He was a prophet like Moses. There I go again, mixing the covenants again. I don't think I've ever given a sermon that I haven't mixed them. I don't even know if you can. I know you can. People have done it. But does that benefit you? It deprives you of context. It deprives you of the context to understand what Yeshua, what Shaul, what Kepha was truly saying. What happens when you ignore context that is implied within the scriptures? You create your own. You create your own context, and therefore you make it say what you want it to mean. I've read many an article that, in essence, created its own context. And just like, that's not what that means. Going all the way back to Mark 2:22 from the beginning of my sermon. The new wineskin and the old wineskin. I'd never heard before that they were the old and the new covenants. Now you have a better understanding of where I'm coming from. The wineskins are a vessel for which the new wine, the Ruach HaKodesh that resides in you, is there because God has brought forth in you a new nature. Not the old nature that you used to live in. But keeping in mind, Shaul talks about a battle between the old and the new. He did not eliminate the old nature completely. But the new nature now has precedence, while the old nature has been subordinated. And that's the challenge that we have. God has empowered you to subordinate your old nature, yet how many times does your old nature become prominent? These are the challenges. These are the things that you will be confronted with, that you are confronted with. Knowing these moving forward, context, context, context. Whenever you're looking at God's Word, what is the context being spoken of? This is important. This is life versus death. If you think about it, what does Shaul convey to Timothy? Rightly divide the word of truth. How do you rightly divide the word of truth? What is the context? Keeping in mind, me is for me is not the context. Maine is for me. There's the context. Amen. Amen. Amen.